Let us pray. Father, if the gospel is truly good news, please open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to understand it better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Wonderful to see you here today. I want to begin with a question. When's the last time in your life you received good news? Anybody received any good news lately? Economic? Relational? How about employment good news? Any athletic good news? Anybody's team win? Any Wolverine fans here today? What a game, huh? I remember the best news I ever got. Some of the best news I ever got was I applied early to college. Everybody else started hearing getting their letters back, and those who had applied to the same college I went to, I won't name it because I told you I wouldn't mention it again in a sermon for the whole semester. They started hearing, and the days went by, and I'd run out to the mailbox, and no letter. Finally, about 7 days later, a week later, I go out to the mailbox, and there's just a simple letter in the mail. And I heard that you get a packet if you got accepted, and I was crushed. I didn't even open the letter on the way. We had a pretty long driveway. Went back into the house. Just sat there. Finally, after about 10 minutes, I just opened it. So let's get this over with. It was good news. I got in. Remember when you were a child, maybe on the playground, a friend would run up to you and say, I know someone who likes you. And depending on who the person was, that could have been good news, right? Depending on the person. Maybe when you got that job offer you always wanted. Perhaps when you heard that you were expecting a child. Good news. What are the components of good news? What does it take for something to be good and to be worthy of news? First, there's a context, right? Good news has to fit within a storyline. If I said that so-and-so got a good bill of health, you go, great, not earth-shattering, not a big deal. So glad that person's feeling well. But if I gave you the storyline that they had some infectious disease, they had been near death, they were near a coma, there was a miracle, the doctors had said they'd never live again, to then hear that they've gotten a clean bill of health, you'd say, wow, that's good news. Good news needs a context to understand it. Also, good news needs the realization of a need. If you had the best job you could ever imagine and someone comes to you and says, I've got a great job opportunity. It doesn't pay all that much, but it's a great opportunity and it's doing something a little different. It wouldn't be that great news. Why would I want that? I've got a great job. You've been out of work for 3 years. All you need is a paycheck. You're willing to do anything. You've been praying, God, just give me any opportunity. And someone says, I got an opportunity for you. That's good news. There's a need tied to that news. Do you understand that? Of course, then there's the expectation of hope that the news will be good, that it will impact in a beneficial way the life. But of course, then there's the instrument. How does good news come? Over the TV. Scores, athletic scores now come on iPhones. Letters, friends, the telephone. You see, there's an instrument for the good news that brings it, and then there's the payoff. Realized expectations. Good news making a difference in the quality of life. You see, good news is information that addresses where we are in context, what we hope for, and satisfies our needs and desires for what we want. Make any sense? Dave, come on, where are you going with this? You see, we're starting a fall sermon series looking at the Gospel of Mark. See, Mark's books begins with the phrase, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what the word gospel means? Good news. Evangelion. Good news. See, Mark is saying, this is just the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. And the whole rest of the book is going to explain why Jesus is good news. What's the problem? How many of your friends think Jesus Christ is good news? Half? A quarter? None? How many of you, to be honest, think Jesus is such good news it actually impacts how you live? Something about Jesus and good news is like, wow. See, I think we live in a culture that's got a lot of, well, quite frankly, don't think Jesus is very good news. I think lots of Christians who, for an hour or two on a Sunday, might think, yeah, Jesus is kind of good news. If the music is good and the sermon was good and there weren't distracting things going on, Jesus is pretty good news. For many, there's no context for Jesus. What do you mean, Jesus? Good news? What's the context? Some don't understand the needs that he came to address. Jesus needs my life. It doesn't have any real significance. Some can't stand the messengers. How the good news of Jesus is actually communicated to the world drives people crazy. And sometimes for good reason. The messengers, ooh. Others see no tangible benefit. No practical payoff. So we need to ask again, hey, Mark, why is Jesus good news? Yeah, sure, it's the anniversary of September 11th. Maybe some hurting people. I've already talked to one person this morning who's having a tough day because of the impact of that day. But does Jesus' good news have any impact on that or any other problem or challenge in life? So we're going to dive into the preamble just for a moment here and set up the stage for the next 10 weeks as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Let's begin. First, what do we learn about Jesus as God's good news? First, we learn that Jesus is the answer to a promise that God has made. You won't understand Jesus unless you understand God's promise. Look at the text. Look at it right there. Verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark begins by quoting the Old Testament. Actually, he's not just quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. The three major writings of the Old Testament, the Torah, where Exodus is, the major prophets, that's Isaiah, and the minor prophets, that's Malachi. What's he saying? All of the Old Testament was pointing to this day, to God actually fulfilling his promise. You'd need to be a good Jewish reader to understand that, quite frankly. But anyone who was Jewish who said, wow, he's actually covering the whole Old Testament here in setting up the context for the good news of Jesus. But more than that, look at the first words. This is the beginning of the gospel. Any Bible scholars out there know how the Bible starts? In the beginning, God. Right? What's Mark doing? His subtle context. He's saying, we're going back and we're starting over. Just as God's been promising that he's going to do for thousands of years. In Genesis 1:2 it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth. Hovering like a dove? Huh. And the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, descended, hovered, same word, like a dove. What's Mark doing? He's saying God's beginning again. God's starting the story all over again. He's giving the readers a context. Jesus didn't show up. He's showing his readers that in Christ, God was going to fulfill the promises that someday I'm going to undo everything that's been done since the human race rebelled. Eradicate evil, bring justice, hope, and a fresh start to the whole world. And what happened? When actually the world, or at least that world, heard this news through John who came and fulfilled the prophecy, what did they do? Oh, they started a church, and after a few years, a couple people gathered, right? What does it say? Verse 5. The whole countryside and the entire city of Jerusalem went out. This struck a chord. Man, my world's broken. You mean God's actually going to do it, what he's been promising? This was good news to them. And they came out and they said, okay, how do we get ready? And John said, acknowledge your need. The fact that the whole nation responded, this wasn't done under a bushel. Josephus actually gives it a huge mark. Josephus, not a Christian historian, looking at the early first century, gives John a whole lot of ink because of the impact that John had on that time and in that country, in that city. The context. We've been waiting a long time for that promise. God's going to do a new thing. He's starting creation all over again. Secondly, Mark is telling us in his preamble that the good news is that Jesus is the kind of king we need. The first century reader would have understood and recognized the word evangelion, gospel, good news. It was only used usually in royal contexts. Everyone knew there was a great battle. Their existence was at stake. The conquerors had come in, and what happened? Their king was victorious. Good news! People would be sent out throughout the country saying, evangelion, the king has won. Or if the king was coming into a city, he'd come in and say, evangelion. Those ahead of him would shout, evangelion, good news, the king. It always had royal connotations. First reader saying, wow, a king is coming. Of course, they'd scurry around, they'd raise up the roads, they'd make everything look nice. You know, same way we do when the president goes somewhere. They always go ahead of time and spruce things up a little bit. Prepare the way, make straight the roads. A king is coming. By using the word, Mark's linking all the Old Testament prophecies to the one who is coming, a great king. Now, what's the problem with the text? If you've waited a couple thousand or maybe million or however many years to come and make things new, how would you come? I mean, come on! Rend the heavens, grab the angels, get the fireworks going and just say, look, I'm proving it. I've been here all along. I know you haven't seen me. It's been a long time. What was that movie, Independence Day, when he says, I'm back. You see Independence Day? Come on, God, the king's coming. But immediately Mark says, it's not the kind of king you're expecting. Look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee? Let's just put it this way. We won't put a lot of time on it. Nazareth was the other side of the tracks. If you want a resume, it wasn't Greenwich, Connecticut. It wasn't Green Spring Valley. It wasn't Beverly Hills. You get my point? You're a king. It's not going to endear you to having a lot of power. Okay? What good things come out of Nazareth? Some people ask. We're also told in verse 7 that he's powerful and worthy, more powerful than John. That he won't just kind of mark people with an outward symbol that they've changed. He'll actually give them a power to become the people, the Holy Spirit, that they were meant and created to be. And so he arrives, walking in from Nazareth as a young man, and then he gets baptized by John? What? He doesn't need to get baptized. John even actually in Matthew's gospel says, why are you doing this? And Jesus says, trust me. The guy's all powerful, could cure cancer in a heartbeat, could have kept 9/11 from happening, all these things. Comes in and gets baptized out in the desert? This is the king? Any reader of Mark's gospel would say, this isn't sounding and starting off like good news. This guy doesn't sound like the kind of king I need. What's his point? How do kings in that culture and in ours usually arrive on the scene? Boasting of what they do. Demanding allegiance. Taxing the people to make themselves great. Using them to establish their kingdom. Not this king. By being baptized, he says, I'm going to actually identify with everything you've been through, including your mistakes, even though I'll never make mistakes. I'm going to come and be a part of the people. No one will be ever able to say, including those who suffered at 9/11, say, God does not understand my pain. This king is coming saying, I'll not only experience your pain, I'll one-up you. And as we're going to find out later in the book, I'll take your death for you so you won't have to. This is a king who says, I'm not coming with power to force you to believe, to be my subjects. And by the way, that's most people's impressions of Christianity these days. If you're not good, God's going to punish you. He'll send you to hell. Not this king. This king says, I'll come and walk among you. I'll walk with you. I'll love you and listen, understand you. and then give you what you really need as your king. This king is good news. This is the kind of king you need in your life and the kind of king I need in my life. We learn something else, finally, that Jesus has something else we need. Look at verse 11 of the text. A voice came from heaven. Jesus, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What's this about? In the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. The whole nation of Israel, God's people, members of his family. Over and over again, he says, I love you. I want you to reflect my family values. You're in. You don't have to earn it. Trust me. And they kept turning their back. No, we don't want you as God. We don't want you as our dad. We're going to be our own kings. He wasn't pleased with them. Israel was going to be used because they were going to trust God and be so blessed that the nations, people like us, although there are some Jewish folks here today, we're going to say, wow, if that's how God treats people, I want into the family. And so Gentiles were going to come into Israel and say, can I get in? But instead, Israel so fought each other and were selfish and that ultimately the nation said, these guys are the scum of the earth. If their God is their God treats them, that's how, I don't want anything to do with their God. Israel failed to live up as God's son. They couldn't do it. Just like we can't do it. We can't live up to being God's children. What does this text tell us? Jesus can. This is my son who I'm well pleased. I love him. He's perfect. He reflects my character and grace in everything. You want to see what the perfect person is? Don't look at the priest. Don't look at your spouse or your children and try and find some president out there that's going to be perfect. There's only one who God says, this is whom I love and I'm well pleased. Now, the challenge is we all long to hear the same thing. We long for our parents to say, I love you. And many of them did, but it wasn't enough. We long for our jobs to give us the affirmation. We long for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. We long for our athletic accomplishments to give us the deep down sense of satisfaction and security. But they never do. They never do. They're gifts, to be sure. They're good things. But our hearts yearn for the divine, well done. You don't have to earn anything. I love you for just who you are. Jesus had it. And Mark's going to make the case that he wants to give that love that he received from the Father to us. This is good news for those of us who are striving, even using religion and good works to try and get that affirmation. It'll never happen. Even religion and good works will never get us the affirmation our hearts desire. Mark tells us that Jesus had what we want, righteousness, rightness, blessing from God. He's going to make the case that God, through Jesus, wants to rebuild us and give us that same affirmation, not because we deserve it, because of his mercy and grace. Any other substitute will leave us empty. What does he say? There's a context. God has given the human race a promise. Whether you know it or not, he'll make all things new. Secondly, God is promising in Jesus, I'm going to give you a king you can relate to who loves you. He's still the king, but he knows you. He's relational. And I'm going to give you Jesus because of what he's going to do later on, and we're going to look at it, can actually give you the divine blessing, what your heart has been seeking for your whole life. Peace and joy and love and rest. No matter how much you've screwed up or how much you've been a victim of somebody else's sin. Mark is saying in his prologue, this is good news. This is good news. It's real news. And it applies to every aspect of our lives. Jesus fulfills a promise. He comes as a king we need. and he offers us the love and security, satisfaction, and significance we long for. How do we respond? Well, they went out. They realized their need, and they turned. That's the word repent. And said, okay, I'm willing to learn more. Are you willing to go out of your comfort zone and find out more about Jesus? Come to church, maybe join a Bible study, maybe ask questions. Maybe grab a Christian you know and talk about it, go to coffee. Are you able to confess and say, wow, I do need something. I have blown it. I don't know. And are you willing to turn and say, God, I'm willing and open to learn more about this great good news, if it's true? Let's pray. Father, would you help us to understand in the days to come as a church who you are, how your good news, and what it means to have you as our King, to receive you as the God of the universe, to allow you to love us and transform us so we don't have to live in fear and insecurity or trying to find our own satisfaction in things and people that will never do it. God, would you light the scriptures on fire that we might understand and know you who rent the heavens and came down so that we might know who you are and follow you. Do a work by your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.